if you would, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 6 and 7 this evening. Heavenly Father, we just come before you so grateful for the glad tidings that we have, that you were born into this world to save sinners. We thank you, Lord, for your great sacrifice and all that you do for us. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate your word, as we individually meditate upon your word, as we look to the grand adventure of the word of God and how you want to reveal to us the different aspects of who you are, what you've done, and what you're going to do in the grand scheme of things of redeeming man unto yourself. Lord, we are just in awe of why you would do such a thing for sinners such as us, that you would go to such great lengths to bring us into your kingdom. We maybe can't fully understand all that you've done or why you've done it, but we are so grateful that you did, and you made it so easy and yet so difficult. We know, Lord, that your great salvation is free to all who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done. But to follow after, for you to be the Lord of our lives, this poses great resistance from our flesh. And so, Lord, we ask that you would, Lord, just take control of us, that we would walk after you in spirit and in truth, and that the enemy would not have its hold upon us. Oh, Lord, as we go through this season, I pray that you would open our mouths of the greatness, the great salvation that you have given us, and share it with others. Lord, that we would not be silent, but Lord, that we would proclaim with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and peace, goodwill toward men. We thank you, Lord, and we just lift up this time of study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we think about Jesus, there's many facets of him to consider. One of the things most important to us, though, is the reason why he came. That he came to pay the penalty for our sins. He's the one that we look to for forgiveness of our sins, without which we have no salvation. So it was very important for him to come and to do the things that he had done and to sacrifice and to live the life that he did. And it was, you know, it's so awe-inspiring as we look at the Gospels and we see all that Jesus had done. But another aspect to consider about Jesus is his dual nature. He came fully God and fully man. And that's something that kind of boggles our minds sometimes. How can you do that? I mean, it's the laws of physics say two objects can't occupy the same space. But here it is. God in the flesh was man. And he lived a sinless life to show us that it was possible because he did all things through the Holy Spirit. Now, both were absolutely necessary to fulfill the promises that God had made. So in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So I want you to notice that there was a comma after Wonderful there. He's not the Wonderful Counselor, although he is a Wonderful Counselor. That is a separate issue altogether. The aspect of what we're looking at here is his name was called Wonderful. He was full of wonder, and we still wonder after him. Now this verse is well known because it graces the front of many a Christmas card. So many people, as they're going to buy Christmas cards for people, they'll run across this from time to time, and they'll see this scripture, and this scripture says it all. I mean, it's just jam-packed with everything that Jesus had done. So often we hear these words without fully understanding what their meaning is. This verse tells us much about the dual natures of Jesus, and it reveals to all his mission as to why he came and why he came to fulfill it. Now, there's two aspects. As we said, there's the human aspect, which we'll look at first. The twofold phrasing on here is very interesting, I think. It points to the dual nature of the one that is being described. That is, that he's fully God and fully man. The first aspect we will consider here is his human nature being fully man. And he must be a man to fulfill his role as the kinsman redeemer. He had to be human. That had to be a human sacrifice. For unto us a child is born. That's the first part. And that's his human. That's looking at him as a human. There's always something exciting and beautiful about the birth of a child. It's an opportunity for family to be raised and taught about Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of like, hey, you know, when a child is born, hell, we all rush over to see the baby. We got to go see the baby and congratulate the parents and, you know, just offer any help or assistance that we might be able to give. Often it's times with much, I got some wisdom here that I want to pass along to you. But, you know, it usually goes in one ear and out the other because as new parents, they're going to have to find out for themselves how they're going to be able to deal with the different aspects of their baby. Precious, precious things, you know. It's an opportunity for the family to draw closer together, to share with this child as they're growing up the whole aspect of who Jesus is and the great salvation that we have. Now, it was ordained in the beginning by God to propagate the species. During the time when Adam and Eve fell and the curse was brought forth in Genesis 3:16, we read, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now this was part of the curse, but this was something that only that would come from the culmination would be the Messiah. In John 16:21, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Isn't that right, ladies? All of the pain that you go through, that's all set aside because of the wonderful child. It's not until later in the teen years that you start to remember those. Oh, I went through 10 hours of labor bringing you forth here, and this is how you're going to, you know, and the tears will gush and things of that nature. At least it was in my house. My mom never stopped, never missed an opportunity to tell us how long of labor she was in. In 1 Timothy 2:15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And so Paul here is telling Timothy, hey, the end results is that they're going to be saved because the Messiah is going to be coming from a woman. Okay? Now the world today has taken an opposite stance on this. They claim that having children is an inconvenience, a mistake, something that can be remedied by killing the child. They claim the world is overpopulated and having children is selfish. So for the good of the planet, they should refrain from having children. Now, this program here that they're talking about here failed miserably as China had a one baby policy for decades. That for a long, long time, they said only one child per family, and that's all you could have. But now they realize the error of their folly. Their population is dwindling, and there was no one to replace the aged. As they were getting older and older, there wasn't any young people coming in. And so now they're rushing to, you know, promote, okay, if you have children, you have multiple children, we'll pay you X amount of dollars and things like that, giving them incentive. But the theme of it is they had heard so long that having children was a bad thing that they refrained from doing it. It's in their mind now. Oh, I don't want to have children because of all of the propaganda that they've put into my head all of these years. And so they're in dire straits now. But the birth of Jesus was no ordinary birth. No ordinary child was going on here. His mother was a virgin. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. The child was given a name by divine direction. Joshua in the Hebrew, or Jesus in the Greek, meaning it's a contraction of Jehovah is salvation. So Mary and Joseph on separate occasions got the name of the child through Gabriel. Now to Joseph, in Matthew 1:21, he says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That must, you know, Joseph must have been blown away, because the angel came to him about four times, I think, in the Gospels there, to tell him where to go and, you know, and that kind of a thing. And he said, "Lord, if you would just send an angel to guide me, to tell me which way that I'm supposed to, am I supposed to go here? Am I supposed to go there?" But he's given us something greater. He's given us his Holy Spirit, so that we don't need an angel to come and tell us these things. The Holy Spirit will direct us if we'll listen. And now to Mary in Luke 1:31. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." So all the bases were covered, okay? God had everything, it was all covered. We're not going to have any of this nonsense here. The whole aspect of Caesar, you know, putting it, you know, in his mind, Caesar was going to tax the world. And Mary was great with child. And so this was an attempt to abort the baby, as she was had to make this 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem over rough terrain, possibly riding on a donkey, possibly walking a lot of the way. But you know how it is when you're great with child. You know, it's time to take it easy. It's time to get off of your feet, you know, and that kind of a thing. But it didn't work. She had her firstborn male child. Now, even the place where Jesus was to be born was predicted. His mission also would be spelled out. In Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." So we see even embedded in this verse the dual nature that was going to be happen. Here he was. He was from old, from everlasting. That was only God is that. And so as the man is born, he has this dual nature. And the divine aspect of Jesus: "Unto us a son is given." Now the second aspect of his coming, we're going to be looking at the divine nature of being fully God. In John 1:1, right from the beginning, John lets us know from the beginning here, "In the beginning was the Word," just like it is in Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's a statement of fact. And I always say, if you can't believe the first verse in the Bible, then there's no point in going on further. Until you've reconciled the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, and that they are all His, what you read next is irrelevant. It may have no meaning to you. "So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of one only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see John makes no bones about it. This is it. And it's my opinion that he wrote his gospel after the book of the Revelation, because he's going to intermix a lot of stuff into his gospel here that would only come from the revelation that he received on the Isle of Patmos. "Unto us a son is given," a Savior. Now, the language of love is give. That's it in a nutshell. Give is the language of love. God's Son was given to save His people from their sins. John 3:16, we know it by heart. I didn't even need to put that on here, but I did anyway. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John 1:4-9 says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." Now God knew that man could not save himself. He needed a Savior. He needed someone outside of Himself, someone that was sinless to be able to take away the sin of the world. So He promised that God Himself would be the Savior. In Genesis 22:8, one of my favorite things is, as Isaac and Abraham are walking up the Mount Moriah to the place of sacrifice there, how Isaac, you know, "Hey, well, we got the wood. I'm carrying the wood up, and you got the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" And Famously, he says in Genesis 22:8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. And so we see the fulfillment here in John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So God had to become a man to be our near kinsman. The book of Ruth is a beautiful example of the redemption process. Only somebody related by blood could fulfill the requirements of redemption. So as time went on, man tried to push God out of his mind, out of their lives and out of their minds. They put God aside. And by that, man got more and more corrupt. In Romans 1:21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened." In Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient. And so were we in times past, before the Savior revealed himself to us through a gospel tract or perhaps a message or what have you. He revealed himself to us, and then we knew that there was a God. Before, we didn't even know there was a God. We're just going on our merry way, doing what normal people do in that respect. But when God revealed himself to us, and we believed that word which came to us, well, then we became born again, and now we know of God, and we know that God has a requirement for us, that we would believe on his Son. So as in time past, it has been a revival of faith in the Lord that brought man back from the brink of destroying himself. Every government that ever existed always imploded, okay, because they were so sin-laden that there was no way out. God could only, you know, take them over. Babylon was taken over without even a fight, because they were so weak and because of sin and the debauchery that became of their nation. And then the Persians and the Medes and Greeks and Romans, etc., etc. Every nation that rose up and tried to take dominance on the earth always corrupted themselves from within. They got so rotten from within the core that they just imploded in themselves. So the Lord has given us his promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now listen carefully to this promise. A lot of people quote this promise and they go on this promise, but they forget some things. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." A lot of the people, they only see the first part of this. If they should humble themselves and pray. And that's about it. That's as far as they go. They don't realize that the rest of that verse is for them as well. If you remember, Jesus wrote 7 letters to 7 churches, the first one was to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he says, "You've done all of these wonderful, marvelous works, and I commend you for that. But I have one thing against you. You have left your first love." What's the first thing he says after that? Repent. Repent and do the first works. You see, we as the people of God, we will humble ourselves. We think as we pray, we're humbling ourselves before God. But are we really humbling ourselves? Or, you know, we're praying, yes, but, you know, we want for a particular purpose. But we need to humble our hearts before the Lord. And what else does he say? Seek my face. Seek his face. Yes, that's what we're supposed to do as well. We pray and we seek his face through his word. And turn from their wicked ways. Remember, he's talking about people that are called by his name. His people had corrupted themselves. We have corrupted ourselves when we forget God. That corruption becomes a part of us and we don't even realize it. We're falling apart from within because we're not humbling ourselves. We're not praying. We're not reading his word. We're not seeking his face. We're not turning from our wicked ways. And then, he says, after all of this is accomplished, when you have gone through these marks, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Okay? You want your land to be healed? That's the formula right there. He spells it out there for it. And so he doesn't just give us a pie in the sky. Well, if you just turn around and you praise me, and then I'll do all of these things. No, there are steps that need to be taken. We need to know who God is. We need to make sure that he is the Lord of our lives. So from this verse, we see the dual nature Jesus alludes to. He's fully God and he's fully man. A child is born. Where was the child born? In Bethlehem. A son is given. Now, where was the son given? Golgotha or Calvary. That's where the son. And so the two natures are coming together. A son is given. The Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah. The suffering world would be filled with joy at this. As we look at Psalm 5, verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Are you joyful in the Lord today? See, that's one of the things that happen, that the Lord fills us with the joy of his salvation. In the darkness, a light shines. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, arise, shine, for the light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings of the kings to the brightness of thy risings. In John 1, verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended or overcame it not. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So all of the things that he went through, he continues to call out to us to come to the light. I am the light of the world, he would say. A son is given. He's the Lord. He's the master. Is he the Lord of your life today? The angels proclaimed good news of great joy. Do you have that great joy because he is your Lord? Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace. The angels proclaimed this to the shepherds. Do you have that peace? That your sins are forgiven and that you are in the kingdom of God? You can only have it if the Prince of Peace has come to you as Savior and Lord. Those two go together, Savior and Lord. As Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do as I command? And what does he say later? Hey, I never knew you. You called me Lord and Lord, Lord, but hey, I don't know you. That's what we need to. We need to know the Lord. We need to get to know the Lord. So if he isn't your Lord, then he isn't your Savior. So let's contemplate that for a second. You know, we gave our hearts to the Lord, but then did we take that back? Did we start running our own lives? That's the trick there. And that's what happens is that our flesh starts to rise up. Well, nothing's happening, so you better get in there and do that. We've seen time and time again in the scriptures where people have done that and it didn't work out so well. Remember Saul? Saul came back from the great slaughter of the Amalekites, and he brought all these sheep and oxen and all of these things, and Samuel was a little late in coming and didn't come at the prescribed time. And so Saul went ahead and did the sacrifice. And Samuel came and said, you did a foolish thing. You're not supposed to do that. That was my job to do. You got ahead of the program. And so he was taken down from being king. The phrase in there, the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is a messianic title. Whose right it is to rule. In Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh meaning the Messiah, the one who gives peace. And we see also there are five titles of the Messiah here. Wonderful. God of the whole earth will be full of wonder. He does things beyond the comprehension of man. In Job 9:10, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. In Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So when Jesus came, he spoke of many things and did many miracles. In Luke 4:22, he says, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They couldn't believe what it is that they were seeing. They were filled with wonder at all of the things that were going on there. In Matthew 15, verses 30 and 31, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered. When they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's when you know that someone is in the will of God, is when they don't look at the person doing the things, but they look at the Lord and give him the glory for these things. Now, as counselor, Jesus guides us into the will of God by revealing the Father's will to us. The Holy Spirit then gives us the power to do that which is revealed to us. Okay, it's something that needs to be coupled together. We have the will to do, but we don't have the wherewithal. The Holy Spirit now gives us the wherewithal to be able to do these things. In John 6:40 it says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. In John 6:16-13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. You see, when Jesus did miracles, he did them all by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that's within us. And so when they saw Jesus doing the miracles, what happened? They glorified God in heaven. They glorified the Father. They didn't glorify Jesus at this time. They glorified the God of Israel, which was Jesus, but not in this sense here. He was coming as the sacrifice. He was coming as a man, as the kinsman redeemer. And so when they gave glory to God of Israel, they were giving glory to the Father, not to the Holy Spirit, because he was unknown to them, but to Jesus, which they could see. But they realized that only the God of Israel would be able to do these things. And he chose this man to be able to do it. So we run across the mighty God. Jesus would lay claim to the fact that he and the Father are one. In John 10:30, I and my Father are one. In John 17:22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Paul would testify to this oneness in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Even though he was God, he had that dual nature. He was God, but he put that aside. He laid it aside and took on the form of a servant. He took on the form of flesh. John would also testify this in 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They're not three different gods, they're one God in three persons. The everlasting Father. We are not to confuse Jesus with the Father, but this is a testament to their oneness. In John 14:9-10, Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time with you, Philip, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And in Colossians Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And finally, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Jesus' mission was to be the perfect sacrifice to reconcile man to God. Ephesians 2:13 through 17. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off have made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, to them that were nigh. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwells, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so finally, in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the reign of the Messiah will not, you know, merely last 1,000 years as the millennial kingdom suggests, but through the millennium, it's a special time of his reign. There will be no end to the reign of the Messiah. He will rule for all eternity. As he was promised by the angel Gabriel, Jesus would inherit the throne of his father David. In Luke 1:32 and 33, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And has it happened yet? Did he take the throne of David? The throne of David didn't exist during this time. This is a future time. Now, this word zeal here means great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or an objective. It's God's earnest desire to accomplish all of these things, so he can be with his people and they can be with him. We don't think about God wanting to be with us sometimes, but if we keep in mind all of the things God has done, we can, you know, we can put that together. So we've examined these verses. Note that the verse 6 points to Jesus' first coming. Verse 7 points to his second coming. So in these two verses, sometimes both verses are on there, or sometimes only one, but when both verses are on there, it's a testament to the world that Jesus came and he's coming again. He will be coming back. And we pray that the Lord come back soon. We want him to come back soon to take us out of this world. But wait, there are still people that need to hear the word of God. And he uses us to translate that to them, to tell them the change that has happened in our lives, the things that God has done in our lives as a testimony to them. I was this way once. I was a great sinner, but now I'm holy because I am in the holy God and the holy God is in me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you for the word, Jesus Christ, that you have given us. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be purified, that we would examine ourselves and see, Lord, is there any wickedness in us? Are we harboring anything in the back of our mind or anything in our hearts that would keep us from following after you, from keeping us from having a closer walk with you? I pray, Lord, that it would be our heart's desire today to purge ourselves of all of those things, to make a full examination of ourselves and lay them down at your feet and proclaim you as the Lord of our lives, our Master, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that this opportunity has been presented to us. And I pray that we would have the wherewithal to present it to others as they can enjoy what we enjoy today. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.